All right. Yeah. Okay. This morning we're going to go into something you want to get the back door there. I want to talk about Cain a little bit for the next couple weeks and go into who he is, what he is, what he represents, and some issues around him. And amazingly, no issue. You wouldn't think Cain would bring many problems, but it's brought more problems to my personal life than you can imagine, this study we're going to go into. And what I thought I'd do is take a couple weeks and talk about Cain and talk about, it sounds like we got a bunch of little Cains running around outside. They're raising Cain. The door's closed. You can still hear them in the back. But if you guys open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we'll start there in verse 1. And then we'll get into this study a little bit. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's in a form that we can read it and have access to it through the King James Bible. We thank you that you've revealed your will to us, and as we study it and the Holy Spirit leads us and instructs us, we can have an understanding of your will. We pray as we go through this today that we'll be attentive and listen and let the verses speak for what they say in your name. Amen. All right. So who's Cain? The question was posed to me, why take time to talk about Cain? You know, Why take the time to write anything about Cain, to do anything about Cain? I was reading an article in the Herald a while ago, and it said that in literature, in English, in school classes, that Western literature is based on an understanding of the Bible is paramount importance to be able to understand Western literature. And one of the main stories that Western literature draws upon is the story of Cain and Abel. So many books make allusions to this story and to the good brother and the evil brother and the battle between the two. And that, you know, it's fascinating. If you were to go up to anybody on the street and you say, and ask them if they can quote something, and you start off the quote by saying, am I my brother's? You know what? Most people will be able to finish that sentence. Most people you go up to can quote Cain. It's amazing. And there's something to that, and we're going to get to that quote probably next week, and why everybody can quote to that and everybody can relate to that statement. Am I my brother's keeper? And so, given that information, I thought it would be interesting to go into Cain and to look at his life a little bit. He's one of the most recognized stories out there. Now, I haven't looked into all religions, but everyone that I've looked into has a story of Cain and Abel in it. They all have some type of mythological characters where they were two brothers and they fought against each other and the evil one prevailed. It's just interesting. And when you think of Cain, what do you usually think of? In the WWF wrestling series that's on TV every once in a while, well, I guess I don't watch it, but I know they had a character a while ago called Cain. And this guy, and I remember seeing him, he was the biggest, baddest guy they could find. And he looked like how you would probably picture Cain. And when he would come out, you know, they stand him up there and they walk down to the mat and then they do their thing on TV. And they had the darkest scene for this guy. And he would come walking out of it and this was Cain. And everybody knew what that meant. Cain represents evil. He represents something that's just going to come out and destroy things. And the WWF even played upon man's understanding or presumed understanding of who Cain is. And so I thought we'd take some time and go into it and to look at, really, who is Cain? And is there something more to him? But to understand Cain, we need to look at a little bit of the background of the environment that he was raised in, the environment that he came into. So turn back over to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the heaven and the earth. And he creates the earth and he makes a garden in the earth. And he put Adam and Eve in this garden. And he puts in this garden a tree. Now, I don't have the projector and the video system that some of the other teachers here have and understand. Maybe one day I'll get up to speed. So until we do, you have to just suffer with my little drawings I get to put on the board. But in this garden, he puts this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 2, he tells Adam, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore, thou shalt surely die." And we know that God puts Adam and Eve in this garden. He puts this tree in the midst of it. And he tells them, don't eat of that tree. Because in the day that you eat of this, you shall die. And what happens? In chapter 3, we see in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What he tempts her with is that if you eat of this tree will make you God. This tree will bring you to a place where God is and make you equal with Him. And we've talked a lot about this tree in the past. And what Satan sets up here, he says, there's another knowledge out there that if you acquire and you access, that knowledge will cause you to be as God. He thought it was pretty good. Wow. If you could be as God by just eating of that fruit of that tree. And so what'd she do? And the purpose of this tree, according to Satan, was to make you become like God. And we've talked about, let's talk about this for a second. How did that mean? The knowledge of good and evil. What is that? And you see, the knowledge of good and evil is this. It's Adam and Eve knew what was good and what was evil before they ate of that tree. Okay? They knew it was good to leave the tree alone, and it would be evil to eat of that tree. So the knowledge of good and evil is not knowing what is good and what is evil, because Adam and Eve already understood what would be good and what would be evil to do. The knowledge of good and evil is this. It's who decides what is good and what is evil. Because it's who decides what is good. That's where God's position is. It's who has the wisdom to say what is good to do and what is evil to do. That's really the role of God. And when you boil down the great conflict between Satan and God, it comes down to who is wiser. Because the conflict between Satan and God is not between who's stronger. Because Satan knows God is powerful. He's more powerful than him. But Satan rises up and he says, yeah, he's more powerful, but you know what? He doesn't deserve to run this creation because I'm smarter than he is. I could run it better. And that's the conflict between Satan and God. It's not that who can beat each other up. It's who's wiser. And Satan starts this new program of this new knowledge that he created within himself. And now he wants to pass that on to Adam and Eve. Who can decide what is good for the universe and what is evil for the universe is the real conflict. And that's the real... And the person that can decide that is the person who's in charge. And what Satan basically does, he says, yeah, God's like a big bully. And when you think of a big bully, you think of some knucklehead who's just strong and can walk around and pound everybody down. And that's how Satan views God. He's just a big bully. I'm smarter than him. I'm wiser than him. And he brought that before God, and God said, all right, we'll have it out. We'll see who's wiser. That's why when you get to the dispensation of the grace and you have a proper understanding of it, and you understand that the wisdom of God is in there, it should make you be like, wow. That's why a clear understanding of God's grace and the message that he gave to Paul is so important. Because it's through there that the wisdom of God is displayed as being far superior to that of Satan. Side note. But point is, when we get back to the garden, Satan offers Eve, hey, you can be as God by taking of the knowledge of good and evil. By you can decide, Eve, what's good and what's wrong. And isn't that all of our problems? Because as you see, we all are, she eats of it, and we all are her descendants from Adam. And we all like to decide what's good to do and what's bad to do. That's really what it all comes down to, your pride. I want to decide it's good to go here. You know why you fight with your wife? Because you want to do something and she wants to do something else, and you say, well, it's better to do it my way, and she says, no, it's better to do this, because both your fleshes are coming at it. And it all goes back to this. Who can decide what is right? Who can decide what is wrong? And so Eve looks at that tree. And what does she do with it? Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Eve takes that fruit. She looks at that fruit. And as she's looking at it, she says, this fruit would be good for food. It's pleasant to my eyes. And it's going to make me wise. And she eats of that fruit. And when she eats of that fruit, she gives it to Adam, and he eats of that fruit. And what happens after they ate that fruit? Their eyes were opened. That fruit instilled into man the knowledge of good and evil. It caused them to want to become like God, and it instilled into them death. We'll get to that in a little bit. Through that bitten fruit that they took. And what happens? Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherewith I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He blames her. Eve's fault, Lord. The woman that you gave me caused me to eat of that tree. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And she turns to the serpent, and she says, it's that serpent's fault. He tricked me into eating. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou hast cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And drop down to verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. And then drop down to verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now put yourself back there. You're Adam and Eve. You were in this wonderful place called Eden. Everything was perfect. Everything was fascinating and new. And God had planted this garden in such a special way just for them. And life was fine. They didn't get sick. They didn't get hurt. When they wanted to eat, they could have eaten of every tree but of that one tree. Adam didn't have to sweat for his bread. There were no thorns or thistles or weeds in the earth. When they would work the soil, it would produce what it was meant to produce. Then all of a sudden, if this is the garden, they're kicked out of it. They're kicked out of paradise because of what they did here of eating of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're removed from that. And now all of a sudden, the earth is what? Cursed. So now when Adam goes out to get their dinner, he has to work a little now. He starts to sweat. That's something new for him. I never had to work so hard to get dinner. And you know, the harder you work, the more hungry you are. The more hungry you are, the harder you have to work. That starts happening back then. And then Adam would start to till the ground and do some things, and he'd plant his seeds, and something else would grow up. And he'd look at that, and he'd go to grab it, and he'd get pricked in the hand. Ah! It's a weed with thorns and thistles. Now it wasn't like, you know, they used to be able to go, if they went barefoot, anywhere they wanted to go. Pick anything they want. You ever grow raspberries? Raspberry bush has lots of little thorns on it, but the raspberries are awesome. So when you pick them, you have to be sort of careful. Well, back when they were in the garden, if there were raspberries there, they would be able to just take the vine and scrape them all off and not worry about anything. They'll go up to the rose, and he could give Eve a bouquet of roses, and he wouldn't have to clip the thorns off. But now he does. His life changes. And Eve sees this. Eve sees her husband now have to work and toil and sweat to produce the food. And if you're Eve, you got to be thinking, oh, what did we do? We had it all back here in the garden. And now we've lost it all. And I can see Adam coming home, and maybe he had a bad day out in the field. And as all couples do, they fight. And Adam and Eve probably started to fight a little bit because things just weren't going right in the world anymore. And Adam had already blamed Eve in the garden to the Lord, saying, hey, it's your fault. And he probably carried that over. He'd come home, he'd be limping maybe, because he's got an infection in his big toe now, because he stepped on something that he didn't realize was bad. And he'd probably come home, and they'd start fighting. He'd say, it's your fault, Eve. But you see, life changed for them immensely. And so, but they had something to look forward to. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what we read in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. They were given a promise that Eve would have a seed that would destroy that serpent that beguiled Eve. Okay? And that was a promise that God gave to them before he drove them out of the garden. He told her, Eve, your seed is going to bruise the head of that serpent that beguiled you. And I can see Eve over here, when she's been fighting with Adam, she goes back to this promise. And we'll see that in a little bit. And she starts thinking about this. The way to correct everything is that I'm going to have a child, and that seed is going to destroy that serpent that I hate, because it was that serpent that beguiled me. And that she would comfort herself with that thought. And she could look to her husband, and she would see him toiling out there. And she would say, the way to help him is when this seed comes along. Because that seed's going to put everything back right. And so when we could drop down to verse chapter 4, verse 1, that's the context of chapter 4, verse 1. They were in the garden. They've been removed from the garden. Life has changed for them. Eve now sees her husband toiling and sweating. She blamed the serpent for all of this. But she knew she had a promise of God that her seed will destroy that serpent and set things right. So in chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Eve's mind goes right back to the Lord, and she says, I've gotten a man. The seed that's going to rise up and kill the serpent. And you know what she calls him? She calls him Cain. And Cain means to possess or to gain or acquire. And what she does, she calls him Cain because he's the one that's going to possess the seed. He's the one that's going to be able to go back and possess Eden that they were thrown out of. He's going to gain it all back. It's going to be through him that he's going to be able to acquire everything that we lost. She's gotten a man from the Lord. And her mind goes immediately to the seed line. Immediately to the promise that God had given her in the garden. And she views Cain as the one, he's the firstborn. She views him as the one that's going to possess this. That's why she calls him Cain. He's going to acquire it all back. He's going to be the one that puts it all back together. But she also has another child. And she calls his name Abel. And Abel means vanity. Totally useless. And that should help you understand the favored status that Cain was given. He's the one that was going to possess everything. Abel, nothing. Not needed. Useless. Vanity, vain, empty. So just in their names, you can get an insight into what they were thinking back then. And how she has Cain, and she sees Cain, and she's like, wow, this is the man from the Lord. And she calls him Cain, and he's the one that's going to go back and acquire everything we lost. And she has Abel, and she says, he's not needed. He's useless. We know that the passage in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. That's Abel's name right there. Vain. Useless. So just in their name, it gives you insight into what Adam and Eve are thinking. And by the way she calls them, and she looks at Cain, and you got to think, now if you think you have a son that's going to be the one that's going to regain everything, how are you going to treat him? A little different? Exactly. When you raise that son, how are you going to raise him? When you think he's the one that's going to restore everything back to the way it was. See, what Eve didn't know is that when she had this promise of God, she didn't know it was this promise, this seed line was going to take thousands of years to produce the one that was going to restore all things. She takes the promise of God and she immediately thinks it's going to happen right now. And she takes Cain. You know what Cain does? What's Cain's job? Exactly. You know what the first company name was? Well, this is not real, but it could have been. It was called Adam and Son. What was Adam's job? He's a tiller of the ground. What's Cain's job? Tiller of the ground. They take Cain, and he goes into the family business. And Adam takes him, and they go out, and they work together. And Adam starts showing Cain all the tricks of the trade. How many dads do you see out there that love having their son work with them in the business? We all know the show Sanford and Son. I mean, come on. That's natural. And understanding what Cain means and understanding how Adam and Eve viewed Cain as somebody that was going to possess everything back, they take him and they treat him different than Abel. Because they had all their promises wrapped up in Cain. And Abel does what? Abel goes out and he's a keeper of sheep. Keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd, is what Abel does. He's not in the family business. He's a shepherd. How are shepherds viewed in the Bible? By the world. You know, it's fascinating how Abel's a shepherd. We know that Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. A lot of the men God called from life were shepherds. Turn over to Genesis chapter, 36. You want to know how the world views shepherds? Genesis 36, verse 4. Let's see. I think it was Exodus 36. No. Oh, I can't believe I wrote down the wrong one. Give me one second. Shepherds are viewed by Egypt. Hang on, I'll get it. As an abomination. What was it? 46:34. Yes, 46:34. Yeah, Genesis 46:34. I usually double and triple check all my verses. And this was an important one. I can't believe I wrote it down wrong. But in Genesis 46:34, or verse 33, when Joseph is calling his brothers back in, and it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, the servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination. unto the Egyptians. We know that the Egyptians are typified of the world. And the world's view of shepherds is what? Abomination. That's Abel's, that's what he is. See how that fits with his name? To Adam and Eve, go be a shepherd, Abel. Where do you think the Egyptians got the idea that shepherds were abomination from? I mean, these things just don't happen. There's threads. How many men of God did God call from the shepherd's field? Men who are abominations to the world they're living in. Remember when David was called? Turn over there to Psalms. Let's see, what was it? 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 28. David was a shepherd. And we can look in the let's start in verse 16. Samuel shows up at Jesse's house. Jesse's the father of David. Jesse's got a bunch of sons. Samuel says, Jesse, get your sons together. I'm going to anoint someone to be king out of your household. In verse 6, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. 1 Samuel 16, verse 5. And he said, peaceably, come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And when they came to pass, and it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He sees the firstborn of Jesse and he says, surely this is the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. Verse 9, then Jesse called Shammah to pass by, and he wasn't chosen. Verse 10, and again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen any of these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Samuel had told Jesse to get your kids together and line them up. But what does Jesse do? He gets his first seven, but he forgot about one. Verse 11, and Samuel said, are these all your children that I see here? And he said, and Jesse says, and there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send forth and fetch him. See, David was forgotten by his own dad. He was useless to him. He was a keeper of sheep. Drop down to chapter 17, verse 28. David shows up a little bit later. He shows up, at the Israelites are going to go to war against the Palestinians, but there's the Goliath in their way. And David shows up to see what's going on. And his older brother sees him. In verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why comest thou hither? Why are you here, little brother? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? He makes fun of what David's occupation was, a shepherd. You see, turn back to Genesis chapter 4. That was Abel's lot in life. He was a shepherd. And in their family, he was off keeping sheep. And Cain would work with his dad and till the ground and look to the ground working with his family. In all possibility, and I believe that Cain and Abel were twins. Whether they were or they weren't, but the reason is that when we get into when they bring the offering, they both bring the offering on the same day. When the time of accountability came. And if there were years in between them, Cain would have brought his first, and then maybe sometime later Abel would bring his when it was time for his accountability. But that's just a side note. Take it as you want. But more likely they were twins. And Cain is raised by Adam and Eve in the family business. He's the one that gets their affection. He's the one that's looked to because he's going to gain, he's going to possess all. And Abel, he's not needed right now. Because Eve's thinking of the seed and of the promise. And that Cain's going to be the one. You know, they had Bible school back then too. Now, they didn't have a Bible. But we know, and we'll get into this later, that Abel brought the right sacrifice. And we know in Hebrews it tells us that Abel by faith brought the right sacrifice. And we'll get into that next week. So if Abel had faith, how do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what? They had a word of God back then that they were able to gather around and talk about. And maybe it happened this way. Maybe Adam was able to sit down with his family and have a Bible study around the word of God that they had. They had plenty to talk about. In terms of the Lord, they were able to take Cain and Abel and talk to them about the garden, about what they used to have. They were able to, do you think maybe they might have brought Cain to the garden and showed him it and said, that's what you're going to reclaim for us. I mean, I took my kids to the Rocky Mountains last year to show them how beautiful it was. Adam and Eve lived right outside the garden. They probably brought their kids to the garden and showed them it. They had a lot to talk about back then. So they raised Cain and Abel. And they had things to talk about. They had the Word of God in their midst to talk about. And if we get further into this, I'll tell you what happened. Cain sat there and he listened intently. He was probably the perfect student. Had all the right answers. And we're going to see why in a little bit. Why, how that happened. But you know what? Out of the two sons, one believed and one didn't believe what he was listening to. And Abel might have been absent-minded, late to Sunday school class. Who knows, out with the sheep, a little late running in. But we're going to find out he believed. And as Cain sat there, he didn't believe. Turn over to, let's see. So who is Cain? Is Cain the burglar, the boogeyman in the dark, waiting to pounce on you when you come home at night? Is he the WWF wrestler that's coming walking down that's going to wreak destruction on everybody in his path? When you think of Cain, do you think of a guy like John Wayne Gacy? Somebody that brutalized people? If I had a picture up here of Gandhi or Hitler, and I said, which one is Cain? Most people would pick Hitler. If I had a picture of the Pope or John Wayne Gacy, who are you going to pick as Cain? If I had a picture of your mother that goes to the Presbyterian church, not a believer, but you know, she teaches Sunday school, she drives the bus back and forth every Wednesday night picking up kids. I had a picture of, I can't even think of another bad guy. Who are you going to pick as being Cain? Go to Genesis chapter 4. Let's talk about this. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of the flock. You know what Cain does here? This is what caused me to start thinking about Cain, this verse. I don't know why, it just did. Cain wants to please God. He brings an offering to him. Now, Cain was this atheistic, evil guy that could care less about anything around him, could care less about the Lord. What's he doing? You know what this tells me? This tells me several things about Cain. This tells me Cain's not an atheist. He knows there's a God. This tells me that Cain knew that God existed. Cain knew that God required an offering. And Cain comes as a worshiper to God. And we're going to find out that he's just going to come in his own way to worship God, though. Cain was a religious person. You know, Cain didn't have to come to that altar that day when Abel showed up. Cain could have been off in the field. He could have built a boat and sailed across some ocean. He could have done whatever he wanted to. But what's he do? He shows up. That tells me a lot about Cain. He wasn't this heathen who's just drunk on the beach all day, who could care less about anything. He shows up and he brings fruit of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He didn't skip this day. He shows up and he shows up because he wants to give God something. And we're going to talk about what he brings to God. And he couldn't wait to show it to God. And what he brings is the fruit of the ground. And have you ever thought about what it takes to grow fruit of the ground? And Cain goes back to the earth that God had cursed. And it's from that cursed earth that Cain was going to bring something to the Lord. You know what he does? He brings fruit that he had grown. Have you ever, think of it this way. You know you got a day approaching that you're going to meet the Lord. There's going to be a time when Adam and Eve are talking with Cain and Abel and they say, you know what? 6 months from now, or whatever the time was, we're going to go meet the Lord and offer the sacrifice. Because we know they knew about that because there was a word of God back then. And as that time starts to approach and Cain hears about that, you know what Cain does? He starts to develop something. Oh, I'm going to bring something really special to God. So he goes out and he works the soil. And he picks the right plot of ground. And when he brings fruit, he starts thinking, what am I going to bring to God? Well, he's probably got a list of about 1,000 different plants he can grow. And he picks the best. Because he's going to go meet God. And this is going to be the day where he's going to possess everything. And so what's he do? He starts to grow things in the ground. And when you grow things, it takes work, doesn't it? It takes time. He prepares the soil. He plants the seeds. He waters the ground. You just don't... You got to understand, there's a whole process here that Cain goes through when he's going to meet the Lord. So he starts working really hard. And we know the ground's growing thistles and weeds, so what's Cain got to do? He's got to watch over his fruit, and he's got to be plucking the thistles and the weeds out so they don't get in the way of the fruit he's growing that he's going to bring to the Lord. And he's sweating, and he's laboring over this, and he's protecting his fruit. And as the fruit starts to grow, he's clipping off the little fruits that aren't going to... He's trying to grow the best fruit he can. And he prunes his vegetables, and he prunes the fruit. Because he knows he's going to be bringing it to the Lord. If somebody told you, you were going to go meet the president, and you needed to bring him something, what are you going to do? You're going to put a lot of thought and effort into that, aren't you? You're going to be thinking, what clothes am I going to wear? What gift am I going to bring them? What would really impress them? That's Cain. He's going to meet the Lord. What am I going to do? What can I do to impress God? And that's the mindset Cain starts to think. And he said, I'm a farmer. I'm going to grow some really great fruit and bring it to him. And it takes time to grow fruit. And it takes sweat and labor. And Cain puts his body and his energy into growing that fruit. Because he's going to meet the Lord with it. Oh, he couldn't wait to see God. You know, I have a clip. Where did it go? Hang on a second. Not that one. From the botanical gardens. This guy, he's the head grower out there, whatever. He's talking about starting your seeds now for this upcoming year. And I thought this is just real interesting what he wrote. There's nothing more satisfying than watching seeds emerge to see the fruit of your labors. That was Cain. He plants these seeds, and there's nothing more satisfying than seeing this fruit grow. Because he knew he was going to be bringing it to who? To God. And he couldn't wait. And he shows up there. And it was at this moment that when he shows up that he thinks he's going to possess everything. He's been groomed for it his whole life. He's the one that's going to be the savior of mankind. You also know Cain spoke every language in the world at that time? There was only one. Joke. Point is, Cain couldn't wait. And we know that this fruit, we'll get into this maybe next week, represents his self-righteousness and who he is. Matthew, we'll read some of these next week. It talks about how every tree is known by its fruit. Well, Cain wanted to be known by his fruit. What we have here, and we're going to see, it's the first real exercise of the knowledge of good and evil outside of Adam and Eve. And we're going to see how that's displayed before God at this altar. But what I really need to show you is, I've said a lot about Cain, about how he was good. If you're going to meet the Lord, and I said this just a couple of minutes, you're going to wear your best outfit. You're going to clean yourself up. You're going to get all spazzy. And if you know you're going to be presenting an offering, and Cain knew what he was presenting, Cain wasn't the guy out getting drunk or swearing at the neighborhood bar. Cain, more than likely, would never utter a swear word out of his mouth. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. We have to get through this. Matthew 23. Cain was a very religious man. Except he was religious in his own way. Matthew 23. We'll start in verse 3. We have a passage here of Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees of his day. And what are Pharisees? Pharisees are people that clean themselves up, present themselves to God, want to be viewed by men as being what? Good. And Jesus Christ sees them in verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them one with their fingers. But all their works they do for what? To be seen of men. They make broad their phylasteries. I know I said that wrong. And enlarge the borders of their garment. And love the utmost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. And the greetings in the markets. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These are Pharisees. Pharisees love the greetings of the people. They want to be known as being good. They clean themselves up. They sit in Sunday school class and they answer all the questions right. They pay attention. They're not Johnny Rotten Apple in the back goofing around. Verse 13. But woe, unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour women's houses, and in pretense make long prayer. Pharisees pray. And they just don't pray short prayers. They like to tell people, I can pray an hour at a time. I'll pray for you. These Pharisees would walk into women's houses and they'd say, I'll pray for you. And they'd make long prayers. Pharisees are very religious people. They want to look good to everybody. They clean themselves up. They want the greetings in the marketplace. They want people to say, you're a good person. Drop down verse 23. Just go to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier things of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses. You know what Pharisees do? They clean up the outside of the cup. You know, if you were to meet a Pharisee today, it's not John Wayne Gacy. It's the Pope. It's Gandhi. It's Mother Teresa. People who the world holds in veneration as, oh, they're such great people. Because they're doing so much good. How many times have you heard people tell you, oh, if I can only do the good that Mother Teresa has done. They view her as something good. That's a Pharisee. Drop down, let's just read on, let's see, we were in 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You see, Pharisees on the outward, oh, they're great. They're beautiful to people. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know what a Pharisee is? He's a man that's full of his own righteousness. And when you pass a Pharisee walking down the street, people say, there's a righteous guy. Cardinal Bernardine, Cardinal George, they come walking by the street. People want to kiss their hand. They think they're righteous. That's a Pharisee. Pharisees clean themselves up. They look good. They answer the right questions. They won't be caught drinking at the neighborhood bar. They won't be caught swearing in public. They won't be caught stealing from you, because you know what? They're too good for that. They have a reputation to uphold. Now drop down to verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye killed and crucified, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Who does God say slew Abel? Let's read that again. That upon you, when he's talking to the Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel, that's where it's going to start, unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachias, and he was killed some, at least several hundred years before this, whom ye slew. Who slew these guys? The Pharisees. Jesus Christ says that it was a Pharisee that killed these guys. I'm out of room. Do you see that? Whom ye slew. Now you might have been thinking I was nuts when I was telling you how good Cain wanted to be when he was a kid, and how great he wanted to be as he was a man, and how he was cleaning himself up to prepare himself before the Lord. But you know what? Jesus Christ said that it was a Pharisee that killed Abel. And we know that Abel was killed by Cain. When I was in math, we had a formula of A equals B and B equals C, then A is equal to C. Well, Jesus Christ said there was a Pharisee that killed Abel, and we know in Genesis that Cain killed Abel. What can you say from that? That Cain was a what? Pharisee. Done deal. He was the first Pharisee. Cain, if you were to see him today, is not the WWF wrestler walking down looking like he's going to bring mayhem on everybody. Cain is the Pope, or somebody who sets himself up as a self-righteous person who has cleaned themselves up. Cain is a person like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, or you name it. Seminaries today are full of Cains. Men sitting in there acting righteous. As Cain sat at the foot of Adam and Eve and learned about the Word of God, but he never believed. There's seminary students today sitting in classes, studying the Bible, but unbelievers. They're no different than Cain. And Cain was the first Pharisee. And, boy, we're out of time. Oh, boy. This stinks. There's so much more here. We'll start this next. But you're going to find out next week. Cain and the Pharisees have the same father. You notice how... Oh, boy, we don't have time. Verse 36 in Matthew 23. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That word generation isn't referring to just the men that were alive in that time. There is a generation of Pharisees that starts with Cain. And we'll see that next week. He's the first. We're going to see how him and these guys all have the same father. And that Cain's pharisaical ways did not stop at the flood, but they continue to this day. That's why when you get to Jude, which is written for the tribulation, which is still future, there's something called the way of Cain. Well, I thought we'd get a lot further today. We didn't. But the point is, Cain's not the evil boogeyman lurking in the street ready to strangle your head off. He's much worse than that. He's much worse. But he has a cloak of righteousness that he wears. And he detests when people remove that cloak off of him. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we'll see all that next week. Why don't we close in a word of prayer here? Dear Lord, we just thank you for your study. We thank you for your word and how when we rightly divide it, we can understand it and mine for the wonderful truths and treasures that you have for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And it's through his sacrifice that we can have an acceptable standing with you. And it's not through our own self-righteousness. It's not through the way of Cain. But it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.